Okay. Okay, we're in the book of Philippians, and we're going to start a new chapter, chapter 2. And even though the Apostle Paul begins a new section, what he writes here in these first four verses of chapter 2 is really pretty much a continuation, or is very closely linked with what we looked at in the last part of chapter 1. If you remember in the closing verses of chapter 1, we read where Paul exhorted them to behave as good citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what he went when he was talking about their conversation. He wanted them to behave themselves as good citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to represent the Lord Jesus Christ well before others, before their adversaries, and before the other Philippian city, other citizens of the city of Philippi. Represent Jesus Christ well was his exhortation. He also exhorted them to strive together for the sake of the gospel instead of striving against one another. He's calling for unity, and all through Philippians we have this common theme of harmony and purpose, and that's what he's talking about. He says strive together instead of striving against one another. He also said, in the face of your adversaries, stand courageous. Be steadfast in your witness before your adversaries. And he talked about the adversaries, those who oppose you. That's evidence of their perdition. That's evidence of their damnation. But you standing firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's evidence of your worthiness of the kingdom. You're standing up like good citizens of heaven. And so that is a worthy thing for you to do. Now, in that last part of Philippians chapter 1, it's almost as if Paul is addressing their testimony to them that are on the outside. In other words, that external testimony to the people outside, you know, like what the folks you work with and your neighborhood and so forth. Kind of like what Paul says in Colossians 4:5. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And that's that last part of chapter 1 is what he's talking about. You know, present a good witness to those who are observing your life. Now, when we're getting into chapter 2, I believe that Paul is concentrating more on matters within the church. Okay, he's concentrating on matters within the church, matters that are affecting the church personally. You see, the Philippian church was a church that was on the march. They were supportive of Paul's ministry. They were witnesses in their region, witnesses within their city, witnesses within their neighborhoods. In fact, in some of the epistles that Paul wrote, he mentioned these believers in Macedonia, how they were making a name for themselves, how they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how they were making a difference in that area that they were living in, that they were ministering in. And whenever a church is active for Christ, right, you can be sure something is going to happen, right? You can be sure that the adversary is not going to like it, and so that adversary is going to seek to counter the effect or the efforts of a church that is doing what it's supposed to be doing. And that's exactly what the Philippian church was doing. I read one guy said that the devil never bothers with a sleeping church. The devil never bothers with a sleeping church. Such a congregation to him is of no concern, right? I mean, they're content to remain within their four walls and this many and no more type of mentality, and Satan is fine. Okay, you just stay that way. That old adage, let sleeping dogs lie. He's content to let a sleeping church lay there and just stew in its own juices. But if a church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, if it's reaching out for people, if it's reaching, sending the gospel out, involved in missions, doing whatever it's supposed to be doing for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that he's going to do whatever he can to hinder it, to stop it, to get in there and mess it up whatever way he can. And it appears that if he can't stop it through persecution from the outside, what's his next tactic? He's going to worm his way on the inside of that church. He's going to try to disrupt it. He's going to try to... Kind of reminds me of the first part of the book of Acts. We read about the book of Acts. They're out there. They're witnessing. They send persecution. They're trying to stomp it out. What happens? All they do is they spread it, right? Like a campfire, you just spread the sparks. Well, I think it's Acts chapter 5. I think that's the chapter. I may be wrong. What shows up? Ananias and Sapphira. On the inside, you've got some folks on the inside that are going to cause some problems. Well, that's what's going on here with the Philippian church. Paul had undoubtedly learned with Epaphroditus's visit, right, that when these two guys sat down and started talking to one another, Epaphroditus was saying, you know what, Paul, we've got a situation going on in the church. We've got a couple of ladies that are bickering. There are some folks coming in, bringing in some bad doctrine. And what I'm afraid is happening is there's disunion and disunity, and there's schism starting to surface in this church. And whenever you've got brothers attacking brothers or brothers belittling brothers, not only does that not look good to the world on the outside, but it's not good for us on the inside either, is it? It's very disruptive. It's very disruptive. And when this type of attitude, when this bickering and this schism and this brother against brother attitude settles into the church, does that strengthen that church? No, it weakens the church, doesn't it? It weakens the church from the inside. It causes that church to eventually turn on itself and it implodes. I've seen it. I've lived it. I've been in a church that did just exactly that. Instead of being concerned with reaching the people on the outside, we were too busy bickering and fighting on the inside, and that church eventually imploded and collapsed. And it's just not a very pleasant thing to be a part of. And Paul also was very familiar with this type of affliction. I mean, what? He wrote to Corinthians about it, didn't he? I mean, the whole letter of Corinthians is about this inner turmoil that was going on in the church. So he was very, very familiar with this kind of affliction. And it always grieved Paul wherever a church was planted that this type of thing would raise up. And now he learned from Epaphroditus that it was beginning to take root in the Philippian church. And that's what chapter 2 is getting ready to talk about. Paul is getting ready to address the seeds that are being sown in this church that would do nothing more than bring disunity and disharmony in the body of Jesus Christ. And so what we see here in Philippians chapter 2, we read here in the first few verses, he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So what Paul is getting ready to do is he's getting ready to address this issue that is beginning to surface in this church, and he starts off here in chapter 2. And in verse 1, he comes up with, he addresses four conditions, what I call four conditions of mutual grace. Four conditions of mutual grace. All of these conditions are possible because of the gospel. And they can only be made possible because of the gospel. Right? Only because of the gospel can these four conditions exist. And what Paul is getting ready to do is he's getting ready to address the church based upon these four mutual conditions of grace that should promote or prompt a certain kind of behavior. So if this is true in the church, then this should be the result of that truth. See what I'm saying? So he says here in verse 1 of chapter 2, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." Now the word "if," don't interpret that word "if" as though Paul is doubting that these conditions exist. All right? Paul is not doubting that these conditions exist. Paul knows that these conditions exist. Paul knows that this is true of this church. If these conditions can exist, then this should be the result, is what Paul is saying. He says it's in other words, you can read it this way. In view of the fact that these graces exist among you, then the following should be evidenced by you, is what he's saying. Kind of like a spiritual cause and effect. All right? Kind of like a spiritual cause and effect. So he said, since these exist, then this should be the result. So we're going to look at these things briefly, and then we're going to look at these things briefly as well. So let's take a look at this. These four conditions of mutual grace. The first one is our consolation in Christ. All right? A consolation in Christ. Now, when I thought, when I first read this and I thought of the word consolation, words such as comfort and relief and solace and support, that's what came to my mind at first, all right? That kind of thing. And certainly Christ is our consolation. He is our comfort, isn't he? In 2 Corinthians 1:3, we read, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." And indeed, that word comfort can also be translated as consolation. Consolation, okay, it can be. Quiet versus aggravation, comfort versus distress, calm versus agitation, you know, all that kind of stuff. All of that is in this idea of our consolation in Christ. And then we do have comfort in Christ. We do have that consolation in Christ. But as I dug into this word a little deeper, I realized that there's another aspect to this word as well. And it's the word... I think I'm going to have to get a different encouragement. The word encouragement is also our consolation in Christ. He says here, in view of the fact that we have encouragement in Christ, not only do we have consolation in Christ, but there's also the other aspect along with this consolation that we have this encouragement of Christ, this admonition in Christ. So what he's doing here, he's making an appeal. Based upon our consolation in Christ, he's making an appeal to have a certain kind of behavior be the result of this encouragement that we have in Christ, this comfort that we have in Christ. That should encourage us. It should motivate us. It should persuade us to behave a certain way. It should encourage us to behave us in a certain way. And indeed, we do have encouragement in Christ, don't we? We do. We have encouragement in Christ. He gives us hope for our future and strength for our today, doesn't he? John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." Okay? "Neither let it be afraid." There's that encouragement. The comfort is knowing that we have that peace. And the encouragement is, because of that peace, don't be afraid. Don't be troubled. So we have that encouragement. Now, when there is the absence of this condition, or a lack of understanding concerning this condition, or an ignoring of this condition in the body of Christ, then what you're going to end up having is you're going to have people losing sight of their purpose for why they're here in the first place. Right? They're going to lose sight of their purpose for being here in the first place. If you lose sight of this consolation that we have in Christ, this encouragement in Christ, then how are you going to go across the street and talk to somebody and give them the comfort and give them the encouragement that they need? And how can a church do that if it doesn't exercise or it doesn't understand? Right? Or it doesn't appeal to its consolation and encouragement in Christ. It's not going to happen. It's simply not going to happen. Instead, what you find out is you have churches that are more interested in themselves, right? They have in themselves that rather than reaching others for Christ. Unfortunately, so many Christians are so busy encouraging themselves in Christ rather than taking that encouragement to others. And that's what happens. And then he goes on and he talks about comfort of love. Oh, that's better. Comfort of love. 1 John 4:9 says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." How has God manifested his love toward us? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, have you trusted in Jesus Christ, and do you know of that comfort of love from God? Do you know about that firsthand? I hope you do. Have you ever had a time in life where his love just kind of overwhelmed you and gave you that peace and that comfort that in spite of your circumstances, everything's going to be okay? Yeah, so that's that comfort of love, right? That's that comfort of love. Where does that love come from? Where does that love come from?
God is love.
God is love. That's a part of his nature. Yeah. Thank you, Royal. That's what I'm looking for. That love comes from within us. And now, why do I say that? Romans 5:5, and the hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. We know that love firsthand because we have the Spirit of love within us. The Spirit of love within us.
What scripture is that?
Romans 5:5. Romans 5:5. Because God has placed his Spirit within us, we can have that comfort of love 24/7. How many days in a year? 365 days a year, right? All the time. It's there all the time available to us. We have that comfort of love. And Paul is saying, based upon the fact that you understand and that you know you've got this love of God, then that should prompt you to these behaviors. All right? That's what he's saying. That's the whole point that he's talking about here. Because of this vital union we have with Christ, and because of this love that we have from Christ, this should prompt a certain kind of behavior toward one another. That's what he's shooting for. Now, along with that love in us because of the Spirit, that's what we have here. We have fellowship of the Spirit. And that's capital S, Spirit. All right? As if the first two would be sufficient reasons to behave a certain way, he piles it on and he tells us we have fellowship of the Spirit. Now, what does the word fellowship mean?
Relationship.
Okay, that's good. Relationship, partnership, being a joint partaker of something. All right? Now, I've got God's Spirit in me. Do you have God's Spirit in you? Do you have God's Spirit in you? Do you have God's Spirit in you? Guess what? We all partake of what? The same Spirit, right? We all have the same Spirit of God dwelling within us. Paul was grateful for the fellowship of these believers because they, you know, they fellowshiped with him from the very beginning. But Paul is also reminding them that there's another fellowship that they enjoy, and that is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Right? Do you realize, and this rocked my world when I heard this for the first time, and it may be nothing to you, but it rocked my world. Do you realize that it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes Jesus real to you? And it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes Jesus real in us? Now, that may not mean anything to you, but when I heard that, that rocked my world. It is the Holy Spirit of God that makes Jesus real to me, and it is the Holy Spirit of God that makes Jesus real in me. 1 John 4:13, slow down, Jeff. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. John 1 John 4:13. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. The Holy Spirit of God makes Jesus real to me and makes Jesus real in me. That's an amazing truth if you grab a hold of that. And in this age, this church age, every child of God has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Every one of us, without exception. I don't care where you're at in your walk with the Lord. I don't care if you were saved today or saved 45 years ago. You've got the same Holy Spirit in you. The same Holy Spirit in you. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's sweet. That really is sweet. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So all of us are adopted, right? All of us have the same eternal Heavenly Father. All of us are the children of God and joint heirs with Christ. All of us will be glorified together. We have all of that mutually. That's part of the fellowship of the Spirit. Not one of us are exempt from that. We all enjoy that. We all enjoy that. 2 Peter 1:4 says we are partakers of His divine nature. I have God's divine nature in me. Royal's got God's divine nature in him.
We don't.
You're absolutely right, Royal. We're in the same boat as far as that's concerned. But it's true. It is true, though. Every one of us has God's divine nature. It is the Spirit of Christ that enables us to love. It is the Spirit of Christ that empowers us to mutually participate with one another. But do we? Do we? You know, there's a saying that says they're such good friends, it's almost like they're joined at the hip. You ever heard that? We're joined in the Spirit, folks. We're joined in the Spirit of God. We all have the Spirit of God. We're all related one to another. Sorry, Tammy, but it's true. You're related to me. We're all related. And Paul's appeal is because of their consolation in Christ, because of their comfort of love, because of this joint participation within the Spirit of God, then this should be evident. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that. What Paul is doing is he's building up an argument for this to be true. You see that? That's what he's doing. And then he goes on and I call it compassions. He calls it bowels and mercies. Bowels and mercies. Now, we looked at bowels when we looked at Philippians 1:8. And that's that affection. That's affection. And mercies is that compassion that you have for another. So it's that compassionate affection that you have. Like, for instance, like with a Michelle Horton. Some of you have taken food to the family. That's showing mercy. That's having compassion. That's showing affection to somebody in the body who has a need. All right? So there's that commonality because of our consolation in Christ and comfort of love and fellowship and Spirit. There should also be the accompaniment of that bowels of mercy, that compassion, that affection for one another. That affection for one another. And it's this banner of truth that Paul is waving before these Philippian believers, and he's saying, come together under this banner. Rally around this banner for the sake of the gospel. And the same thing is true for us. This is our banner that we should be rallying around. Like the guy standing on the hill saying, up here, everybody, rally around here. That's what Paul is doing. He says, rally around this truth. And what he's saying is, if the conditions of these graces are in your life, and they are, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you'd like to admit it or not, whether you understand it or not, they are there, that's true, then this should be the result. And that's what Paul goes on to when he gets into verse 2. He says, based upon this, he says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So Paul is waving this banner, and this is his banner. And he says, because of this reality, this should be a reality in your life. And then we're going to look at that. What he sets out to these Philippian believers are three directives prompted by these conditions. Directive oneness, lowliness, and thoughtfulness. Oneness, lowliness, and thoughtfulness. Let's look at the first one, oneness. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, and have the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. All of these have that one simple theme of oneness. Oneness. Okay, like-minded. Like-minded. In order to maintain harmony and purpose in the body of Christ, we all should have the same disposition of mind. We all should have the same goal in mind. We all should have the same purpose that we're striving for. That's what he means by being like-minded. Now, there's a difference between unity and uniformity. And maybe this will help you a little bit. A difference between unity and uniformity. Spiritual unity is based upon the Word of God. Okay? Spiritual unity is based upon the Word of God. It is that fellowship of the Spirit, right, in obedience to the Word of God that brings unity within the body. All right? That's what it is. It's that internal heart attitude of the body of Christ in obedience to the Word of God. All right, I said it three times differently, but it all says the same thing. Uniformity is the result of external pressures. Unity is from the inside. Uniformity is from the outside. As an example, uniformity is when they try to force fit you into compliance in a rigid set of rules, like a legalistic church. All right? In other words, Harold, in my church, you should have that top button buttoned. And you should no longer wear cologne. And your hair should be parted on the other side. Okay? That's uniformity. That's legalism. That uniformity is often enforced by peer pressure. You ever been around peer pressure? Never? Never? Pressure exists among peers. But it stops becoming peer pressure when you succumb to that pressure, because then you're no longer a peer, are you? What you've done is you've submitted yourself to the will of another. You are no longer a peer. You are no longer a peer. When you submit yourself to the will of another, you are no longer their peer, you're their subordinate. I served with a pastor that pastored that way. He didn't look at his congregation and he didn't look at his fellow helpers, his leaders and his servants as peers. He looked at them as subordinates. Subordinates. And so he browbeat his people. He browbeat his people. When the motive to subvert the will of a man to another will of a man, that's uniformity. All right? That's uniformity. And unfortunately, there's a lot of pastors that run their churches like that. But when the motive is to inspire the will to God's will, using God's word and allowing the Spirit of God to place conviction in that person's heart, that's unity. You understand the difference? One is man, the other is the Spirit of God. Now, methods may not always be agreed upon when we're talking about unity of the body. We're talking about like-mindedness. People use different methods. But as long as there's no clear violation of Scripture, no willful violation of Scripture, then, you know, methods are methods. Right? As an example. In our culture, with Discipleship One, it's a one-on-one thing. Right? Because that works in our culture. We're individualistic, independent-minded in our culture. So whenever we go through Discipleship One, it's always a one-on-one, face-to-face thing. Or sometimes it's a couple with another couple. But it's basically one-on-one. Now in India, they do everything in groups. It's a village mentality. They do everything in groups. If you start talking to one Indian on the street, you wait, you're going to have 15, 20 of them around you, all talking, all involved in the conversation. So Discipleship One in India is done in groups. It doesn't work very well face to face, but it's done in groups. Different methods, the same goal accomplished. Right? Different methods, the same goal accomplished. Not uniformity, but unity. Sometimes we get so fixated on our methodology in propagating the gospel that we get confused and we think that our methodology is the gospel. And Satan loves that. Because while we're straining at gnats, he's going to shove a camel down our throat. And unfortunately, we strain at a lot of gnats in churches today. He also talks about same love, and I am not going to get done. I can see that right now. Because of this, and this, and this, and this, we all should have the same love. The same love. Exactly. The Spirit of love is in us. We have all have the same Holy Spirit of God. And like Royal mentioned earlier, love is one of the qualities of God. One of the character qualities of God, right? 1 John 4:8, he that loveth knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. Love is also God's attitude toward his Son. John 17:26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay? Love towards mankind, John 3:16. All right. You don't get a gold star for that, but I understand. Then there's also God's love toward us believers in Christ. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keep them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So we all have this same love. The same love that God has for his Son is the same love that he has for us. The same love that he has for the lost is the same love that he has for... It's the same love. We all have the same love. 1 John 4:9 says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Same love. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You know, if we say we aspire to have Christ as our life, but yet we don't love our brother, there's a disconnect there. There's a very serious disconnect there. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He is the manifestation of God's love. He dwells within our hearts. So therefore, we have that capability of love, don't we? There's no excuse. There's no excuse. Because of Jesus, we should love those we don't like. I heard a man say that one time. I kind of chuckled. Because there's a lot of people I don't like. But because of Christ in them, I love them. Does that make sense? And that's not always easy. I love you. It's generally my attitude. But that's not right, is it? You know, I have that capability. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. So that $5 I owe you, Royal, you're not getting it.
He gave it to me in love.
Okay. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. You fulfill the law if you love one another. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If there's love, then there won't be strife and bickering and slandering and all that garbage that goes along with carnality. Right? Same mind, same love. He also says one accord of one mind. Oneness is what he's talking about. Oneness based upon the consolation, comfort, fellowship, and compassion. That is the evidence or the conditions of the mutual grace that we all share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are without excuse. We are without excuse. When the body rallies together for one common purpose, and the gospel of Jesus Christ has free course through that body, that's what gives glory to God. That's what edifies a body. That's what unites us under oneness. Psalms 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant is it for brethren to to dwell together in unity. And that's what Paul's reaching for. This is what Paul is aspiring for these believers in Philippi. But Paul is not naive. Paul didn't fall off a turnip truck yesterday. Paul knows exactly what could derail this. And that's what he addresses here. He addresses this in the next couple of verses. He says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." This is the second directive. Lowliness. Lowliness. Toxic combination. Anywhere you go. Self and pride. I don't care where you're at. Saved world, unsaved world, that is a toxic combination. Pride and self. He says strife. Let nothing be done through strife. What is strife? Strife is electioneering for a cause. Right? I've got a hobby horse and I'm going to ride that hobby horse into the ground. And I want you to join me in my pursuit of whatever it is. Strife always promotes a factious, divisive attitude within a church. Always. Always. Strife can be violent at times. It can foster cruel words. It can cause a pastor's wife to stand face to face with one of the members of the church and scream at the top of her voice at this other person. I remember reading a story about a church that was so divisive and there was so much strife in the church that one of the men in the congregation got out of his pew, walked up to where the preacher was preaching at the pulpit, and backhanded the man in front of everybody. Because of strife. Enough friction and a firestorm of harsh words and malicious actions will take place in a church if strife is not dealt with. Proverbs 16:27 says, "An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire." People who get their toes stepped on generally will do what? They'll seek allies, won't they? They'll find somebody who will be of the same mind as they are and be on my side so we can attack the person who offended me. You ever been a part of that or seen that? People with pet peeves or alternative motives. People who have these funny little issues going on in their life, man, they beat a path to the pastor so they can tattletale on somebody in the church. That creates strife and division in the body of Christ. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention. And then vainglory. Vainglory. It's another watch out Paul is talking about. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory." Vainglory is nothing more than empty pride, seeking one's praise or advancement among their peers. These are folks who desire the limelight. Look at me, type of mentality. These kind of folks have a restless spirit who seek their significance from the praise and admiration of others. And they've never learned about their unconditional acceptance with Christ. Or they're not content with that. Ephesians 1:6 says, "To the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." That's not enough for these kind of people. That's an unconditional acceptance with God, but that's not enough for them. That's not enough for them. And their motive in ministry is to reach some sort of imagined station in the church to attain some sort of unrealistic expectation among the body so that they can get praise from others. Because that's what motivates them. They want to be recognized by a certain group. They want to fit in to the in crowd. Pride's dangerous. Pride is very dangerous. And unfortunately, I don't know if you've seen this, but I've seen this. Unfortunately, sometimes it's encouraged. In certain circles and among certain groups, this certain kind of pride is encouraged. And it's so funny to me. We'll be so quick to condemn an addict, or we'll be quick to condemn an adulterer, but the sins of pride we overlook, or we excuse, or we ignore. And yet, the Bible tells me the number one thing on God's hate list is a proud look. We should hate pride first in ourselves, and then how it's manifested in the lives of others. Pride's dangerous. Pride's dangerous. If there's self-promotion in a person's heart, this will find no avenue of release. This will find no avenue of release. I'm telling you guys, the pathway of self-esteem is a winding pathway that leads to a dead end. Leads to a dead end.
Jeff, in my spirit, in my mind, I know I'm in this flesh and seeking pride when I'm taking.
Yep.
All this over on this side is giving.
Yep.
Are you giving or am I taking?
Yep. Yeah, that's a good point.
A pride person is taking.
Yep, always taking.
Always taking.
Yep, that's a good point. This verse, when I first read it years ago, I kind of chuckled. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." I kind of chuckled on that. That's where a lot of God's people are today. Discovering myself. Discovering myself in Christ. Who am I in Christ? Discovering myself in Christ. I heard a story from a man of God I thought should have known better, and maybe you'll disagree with me on this, but bear with me. He taught, you can't love others if you don't first love yourself. Love of self is the issue. That's not the solution. Love of self is the issue. A famous actress is quoted as saying this, "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you're going, when you look at your work, your marriage, your children, your pain, your happiness, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have in life that is working to the consummation of your own identity." Now, we expect that of Hollywood personalities, don't we? But unfortunately, a lot of folks in the church have this very same concept in their own hearts. The solution is not promotion of self, it's the demotion of self. It's the demotion of self.
Well,
what did John the
Baptist... Huh? To die to self.
Exactly. What did John the Baptist say? "He must increase, but I must decrease." A lot of God's people have got it backwards. They've got it backwards. And Diane, you're absolutely right. That's my next point. The Bible goes even more radically, doesn't it? What does it say? Die to self. When it comes to self, we're to die. That means die to that self-serving nature. Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid in Christ." Instead of pursuing self-esteem, Paul is exhorting us to esteem others better than ourselves. When we submit ourselves to esteeming others for the sake of Christ, then His gospel is promoted. His gospel is promoted. And the solution to selfishness is humble submission, lowliness. Lowliness, humble submission. One man said, "Selfish ambition and empty conceit go hand in hand. For the emptier the head, the louder the boast." I thought that was pretty good. So the solution to selfishness is submission. A life subdued or submitted to the betterment of others and to the glory of God. Now, to the Philippians, this word humility would be bad news. Because in the Philippian mind, and in a lot of people's mind today, when you think of humility, you think of somebody who's groveling, somebody who's weak, somebody who's inept. That's what they used to think in Philippi. To them, you know, these are warriors, right? One time soldiers of Rome, when an enemy was humiliated, they had their foot on his neck while that enemy was pleading for their life. So in their minds, that's what humility meant. All right? A little while ago, we had a friend of ours pass away. And I called his wife, saying, you know, our prayers and love are for you. And she shared this little story with me. She had confessed to me that my friend had once defiantly boasted, "I will bend my knee to no one. I will bend my knee to no one." This guy was a very prideful man. He was a super intellect and very prideful. But a month before he died, he did bend his knee. He bent his knee before his family and confessed, "I was wrong. Pride is not the way to go. Forgive me." And then he received Christ as his Savior. A month before he died, though. A month before he died. Some are afraid to submit. They fear loss of control or what the consequences might be. You know? 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. You see, when grace changes the heart, submission out of fear becomes submission out of love. We submit because we love. I don't submit because I'm fearful. I submit because of He first loved me. Right? That's why we submit. And I'm going to have to stop right there. And then we'll continue on next week. So, again, Paul is saying, rally around this banner so that these would be evident in your life. And we'll continue on next week. All right? Holy Father in heaven, I'm sorry that, Lord, I didn't get finished. This is a very weighty topic. Father, it challenges me in so many different areas of my life, so many different avenues of my service to you. But I pray, Father in heaven, that you would strengthen me by your Spirit, that you would guide me by your word, and that you would help me, O Lord God, to be submissive to you, so that I might serve these dear people as you would want me to. And thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Oops. I better turn my...